Anyway, thanks for coming this morning, guys. We have three build lessons left to go, three meetings left. The next two are going to be on the same subject on the hermeneutic, discipline five. And the last one, you're not going to want to miss because whatever it says on your schedule is not what we're going to do. We'll be, Smed's going to come in on that last one, and he's going to preach to us a message that he's done from Revelation 2 on Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, when Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus of losing their first love. You're going to want to, that is a great passage of Scripture, and I think it's going to be a good way for us to end the year and build in terms of just talking about making sure that we're addressing our heart, our inner man, and what is it if you can spot error, but you don't love Jesus, or your love for Jesus wanes, your affections for Jesus are diminishing? I think that's where we want to end. It'll be a good time together. So let's briefly run through again the disciplines. You can turn over in the back of your notebook and think about this. By the way, I mean, guys, the first three disciplines are really the core disciplines of what we want to be about as Christians at Grace Bible Church. The gospel underneath us, the gospel supporting us, the gospel giving us ground to stand on as converted men and women, as new creatures in Christ who are in a mixed condition where we still have indwelling sin, but we now have the ability to, with new desires, we have the ability to obey, we have equipping from God to obey. With that understanding of the gospel underneath us, we stand and we pursue these three core disciplines of the heart, the home, and the ministry. When you meet together with one another, as you care for each other in small group, as you listen to a brother come to you and he's got a trial he's going through, as there's blessing in your life and you're sharing it with somebody else, these are three areas that you can touch on just to care for each other. You know how to counsel one another on the basis of these three disciplines. The things that should be on your mind as you're talking with one another is, tell me about what your time is like with the Word of God as you are meeting with Him. Tell me about what's impacting your heart from God's Word. And tied with that inseparably is, throughout the day, how is God's Word impacting your thought life, your words, this situation, how you're thinking about whatever it is you're going through? If you just talk about that alone, you're caring for one another very well, right? Secondly, the second discipline, just what's life like in your home? Are you playing leapfrog over where you live? Are you caring for the people in your household? You know, encouraging one another to focus there is the right thing. So don't forget the opportunity that you have just to point one another back to our households, wives, children, roommates, parents, whoever. And then also, discipline three, just whom are you meeting with? Who are you sharing the gospel with? How are you helping to establish other Christians in their faith? What does gospel ministry look like for you? You cover those three things. You basically covered a lot of the Christian life. You're not going to hit on everything. And there's nuances of what's going on in each of our lives that we need more than that. But boy, that just really, those are like the three pillars of how to cover and care for one another, okay? So I just want to remind you that you know what you need to do to care for one another. So care for one another with those three disciplines. Exhort one another towards those things. Your fourth discipline that we've talked about, we just came out of, was the discipline on the deacons, or the deacon qualifications. I want to just encourage you to pursue the deacon qualifications. We gave to you a little pamphlet that'll help you to pray through the deacon qualifications on a weekly basis. I encourage you to do that so that you can be praying through what it means to be dignified, above reproach, things like that. Okay? And today and 2 weeks from now, we'll go over the hermeneutic. And I love talking about this. We'll probably talk a little bit today, too, just about the nature of language. I think there's a way for you to understand why the hermeneutic is important. And all that hermeneutics means is it's a set of rules for interpreting Scripture. Okay, it's a set of rules for interpreting Scripture. Why do you need to be disciplined with that? Why would you even want to put that in front of men and say you need to pursue the right hermeneutic when looking at your Bible? Because if this is where God revealed himself to us, and these are his words and not the words of men, then we need to think rightly about what he says. And it will impact your heart, and it will impact your ministry in your home, and it will impact your ministry to others if you do not get the words right. Right? And so we put that towards the end of the year. We don't put it first because we want to talk first about character. We want to talk about being a right kind of man who just loves to pursue God through his word. We want that kind of man to be equipped hermeneutically. Do you understand? A lot of times, I'll switch it out. Instead of talking about hermeneutics, let's talk about theology. Okay, theology is very, very important. What a lot of churches or men do when they see somebody that they want to pour into, a lot of times what they'll do is they'll go grab Grudem's systematic theology and say, let's read through this together. And that's a very good thing to do, or any other kind of book that's like that. I'm not saying don't do that. But the kind of man you are will impact what the theology does or doesn't do. Just studying theology in and of itself may not make you into a godly man. Let me put it this way. If your heart, if your desire is not to know God, like we talk about in Discipline 1, if your desire is not to draw near to him through his word to know him, but your desire is something else, and you equip that kind of a man with all kinds of right theological thinking, you just armed a very dangerous man in the local church. Because his first and foremost concern is to not know and love God. His first and foremost concern is maybe just theologically just going to be a sharp guy. He's going to have all the right answers. He's going to be able to win any theological debate. That kind of guy is a dangerous guy. So you don't want to equip just anybody theologically. You want to equip the right kind of person, the right kind of character theologically. The same is true hermeneutically. We don't want to just set the hermeneutics in front of you as if that will solve every problem. No, you need to be the right kind of man. And now, as if you're becoming the right kind of man, a godly man, a disciplined man, a man who's concerned about his character before God, well, my goodness, we want to think rightly, hermeneutically speaking. Okay? Does that make sense? And then we actually started our year with Discipline 1. We talked about the biblical vision of Grace Bible Church and the gospel purpose of Grace Bible Church, because that's the ship you're on. And you need to understand that everything else, Discipline 1 through 5, fits on that ship, this church called Grace Bible Church. You can take a lot of that and go to any other church and be great, but you're at Grace Bible Church, and so we wanted you to understand what Grace Bible Church was all about, and we talked about that first this year. So that's our plan today, to step into the hermeneutic. We'll cover, and by the way, your handout that you have is what your handout will also be next time. So you want to hang on to this, because we're going to do part of it today and the rest of it next time. Okay? We'll probably cover the first three pages or so today. And we also are going to need to end a little early today. I'm going to try to have us finished by 9. The elders have a meeting that we're going to have together afterwards, and I need to have us finish up a little early if we could do it. I hope that's all right with you. That clock up there is not correct. So if you're looking at the minute hand, it'll throw us way off. It's 7:07 right now. We're going to do our small group time and probably come back at 7:45. So about, 35 minutes, something like that. But before we do that, let's pray. Let's ask God to meet with us today as we fellowship together and care for each other. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the chance to be together with these men. I pray, God, that you would bless our time together as we draw near to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless our discussion together now in our small groups, that as we talk to each other, with each other, that we would be eager to bring your word into the middle of our conversation and into our fellowship. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged and built up. I pray, Lord, where we need to receive admonishment or correction, that, Lord, we would not be afraid to extend that and also receive it. We'd be humble enough to receive it. Pray, God, that you would through the men at Grace Bible Church, Lord, that you would just strengthen the church, that you would fortify it for years to come. Lord, what we're doing here is for today. We want to be strong men today for in character, strong for your sake, strong for the gospel, strong for the sake of our family and others that we live with who depend upon us and we depend upon them. We want that for today, but Lord, we're also building today for tomorrow, that the church would have a long, long line of men to be able to provide leadership, spiritual leadership for the church. And Lord, it all begins with focusing on the character of a man, the godliness of a man, what a man's heart is like before your word. And so, Lord, we want to be the right kind of men. We just draw ourselves back to the basics of this, and we remind ourselves, Lord, that the only reason we even have this desire is because of the power of your gospel within us, that we have been forgiven, that we have had our sin taken out of your sight, that your wrath has been satisfied for us, and that we have been born again, that we have repented, that we have believed in Jesus. And all of that is by your grace and by your grace alone. So, Father, we thank you for your great work that your Son did. We thank you for your powerful work of drawing us to him by faith. And, Lord, now we want to be godly men. We ask for your help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What you have in front of you, your handout, is actually a part of a book. If you've been in Build before, you may even have this. It's the first, I forget, like 12 pages or something, like 14 pages maybe. Well, in here it's the first 12 pages of this booklet. This book is put together by a friend of mine. His name is Joel James. He's in South Africa. We went to college together at the University of Nebraska. We went to seminary together at Master's Seminary. And for his, he's in Pretoria, South Africa. His church is primarily full of men who will probably have an average education around eighth grade. They will never be men who will probably learn Greek or Hebrew. And so what he did is his passion was to make sure that they could just work really well with an English Bible. Yes, sir.
Is that where you're going?
And I get to go be with him at the end of May and first part of June for about 17 days or so. What he does down there is he puts on a shepherd's conference in South Africa. And they do it in three different cities. They do it in Pretoria, Polokwane, I think that's the way you say it, and Cape Town. Did I say that right?
It is Polokwane.
Polokwane? Okay. And so they do like 2-day conferences at each one of those places. So I think it's going to be something like I'll preach 17 or 18 times in 16 days. And it's like not 18 sermons, but it's probably like 6 sermons, 3 different times, something like that. And so anyway, what he really wanted to do is make sure that his men were well-equipped to handle an English Bible. And when I saw it, I thought, oh my goodness, this is American men. Believers in the American church need this. And I just introduced you to the first 12 pages of it, the hermeneutic side of it. And then after that, there's stuff on how to think about Hebrew poetry, how words function. And then it goes into grammar. And by the end of it, you are learning how to diagram, to think in conceptual circles, put your Bible text. I mean, so if you want the whole thing, just email me and tell me you want the whole thing. Say, I want the How to Study the Bible booklet, and I'll send it to you in a PDF, and you can have all of it. And you've got the first 11 or 12 pages of it right here, okay? And so what we're going to do today and our next time together is go over that. However, what I want to do first is I want you to, I don't know if you've got any extra space. I don't know if there's a blank page somewhere or if you've got even your own paper. But I want to talk to you about something that's not necessarily in your book first, but I want to talk about, just some basic things about the language of the nature of language. I can find it in my notes in my other book here for just a moment. And then you can turn to John chapter 1. We'll just think about that just a little bit here. In John 1, 1 to 5, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So the Word is a He. All things came into being through Him. This one's the Creator. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Life is connected with this one. If you drop down to verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Words, communication, the revealing of meaning through words is not our invention. Humans did not invent words and communication and revealing meaning. God did. It's bound up actually in God. One of the members of the Godhead is referred to as the Word, the communication. One of the members of the Godhead has bound up in His person communication, words, the revealing of meaning. That's Jesus. So God is a God of communication. He is the God of communication. He's a God of revelation. He's the God of words which communicate and reveal meaning. So words are not my idea, your idea, ancient man's idea. Words and the revealing of meaning go back to God and who He is. It's inherently a part of who He is in the second person of the Godhead. Maybe just some observation about the nature of language and meaning. Communicators strive to be clear. You're a communicator. I'm a communicator. We strive to be clear. We don't try to hide our meaning. And even when we want to deceive, because we don't want people to know what's really going on, we are very clear with our deception, with our lies, right? Now, we're trying to hide something, but the meaning of our words out here is very clear. Stop only here at what I said. Do not go any further. I'm going to communicate in such a way that I'm going to hide what I'm trying to hide. Now, that's what sinful communicators do. God is holy. God never does this. Words and language, it intends to be clear in regards to meaning. Guys, when do you ever communicate with the intent to not be understood? When? But see, then even then, you want it to be understood that you don't want to be understood. So even when you are thinking that you don't want to let somebody know something, you're being clear in your communication. Even as a fallible communicator with shady character, even deception is intended to be clear. We're communicating clearly with our deception. Now, our reader or our responder, our audience may not see it, but we're being clear with what we're trying to do. So then how much more so, guys, with God? How much more so with God, who is the infallible communicator, who is the one who has no sin at all in His communication? One of the members of the Godhead is communication, is the Word. When did God ever communicate so as to not be clear? The Holy One. When did He ever communicate and intend to not be clear?
In parables.
In parables? And yet Jesus says that is even clear. The point of parables is to keep some under judgment, that they will hear, but they will not hear. They will see, but they will not see. But to you, disciples, it has been granted to know. So even when He communicates through a parable, even when He is keeping the meaning behind, there's a level at which they understood it, but they didn't understand it. Somebody might say, well, I think Revelation, He communicated so as to not be understood there. Let me point out to you Revelation 1. Verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. He expects us to obey what he says in Revelation. So he's even clearer in Revelation, in an apocalyptic book. God has not written with a code. God does not communicate something in secret that makes no sense, but rather God has communicated like we communicate, except he communicates flawlessly. Flawlessly. So if you and I, as flawless communicators, we expect our words and our meaning to be understood, then how much more so does God expect to be understood through his holy words? How do you feel, guys, when someone takes your words and twists what you said? How do you feel about that? You're okay with that, right? You're not okay with that. That drives you nuts. That's not what I meant. Well, who are you to say what you meant? You're the author of your words. You're the one who communicated them. Meaning is bound up in what you said. Now, maybe as a sinful man, you communicated and it wasn't the best communication, and so you kind of have to figure out the better way to communicate. Look, got that figured out. We're sinful communicators. But how much more so than not God? God doesn't do that. God doesn't have to retract his words and say, well, that's not actually what I meant. What I meant was, no, he's flawless in his communication. We don't want people twisting our words. How much more so then does a holy God not want people twisting his words? So whatever courtesy we expect others to give to us concerning our words, because we're the author of our words, how much more so should we extend the courtesy, the same courtesy, to God and his words? And so then what should be our response to God's words? What should be our attitude towards his words? Our attitude should be marked first by humility. Being the holy, sovereign God he is, we should be submissive. And we should be careful with his words. We should be thorough with his words. What would you like your child to be towards your words? You have authority over them. What would be the attitude you'd want your child to have towards your words that you speak? Would you want them to be humble? Would you want them to be submissive? Would you want them to be careful with your words? Would you want them to be thoughtful? Would you want them to be thorough with your words, to not play with your words? How much more so God? God has spoken. God has revealed himself. And his meaning is clear, far more so than any meaning that I ever communicated. And I expect to be understood when I speak. How much more so does he expect to be understood? Because he communicated his meaning to be understood, and we have it right here. We have these words. He expected to be understood. Isn't that great? So how should we then actually handle his words? What should guide us? What rules should we put upon ourselves that will help us then to really honor his words and get them? You know what it is? It's the same thing that you expect others to do with your words. Okay, I'm going to give you three key words. This is, and you can kind of write this somewhere, maybe on your first page. These words actually occur in your first page. But they don't get defined quite as clearly as I want to. But maybe at the top, write this down. You ready? Three words. Literal. Second word next to it. Grammatical. Next word, historical. Literal, grammatical, historical. Did you know that you live by that every day? Now, if you want to, underneath those three words, I'll give you kind of a simple phrase or a simple statement that tells what that means. Are you ready? It's the words in relationship to each other in their context. Okay? Literal means words. The words, grammatical means in their relationship with each other. Historical means in their context. So here's that statement. The words in relationship to each other in their context. You live by that every day. You depend on that. You listen to other people with that. You live by a literal, grammatical, historical approach to language. Did you know that? Words mean something, and words are put together in a sentence, and they have relationship with each other, and there's a context in which it took place in. Here, I want you to tell me what the meaning of, I'll give you a statement, and I want you to tell me what the word dog means in this. Okay, so right now, immediately in your mind, you have an idea of what that word is. You already come with an idea of a range of meaning of the word dog, okay? Here's the sentence. I am dog tired. Okay, so what you would do is you would say, okay, I have a range of meaning for that word dog. Oh, but that word dog is in connection with other words. And if you knew the setting that I had just got done working out, and I don't have any energy, and I said, I'm dog tired, you would not be thinking of a furry animal necessarily anymore. You would be thinking, oh, that's used in a certain way to express just being worn out. Okay? So any other situation you're in, this is what you live by. Words and their relationship with each other in their context. What was the context? What was the history? What was the historical setting in which it took place? That's how we should approach God's Word. That's what guides us. That's what we live by every single day. This is the normal use of language. If you turn three pages to the third page, I think, you'll see the first page starts off with the presuppositions that guide us. Then we talk about two wrong ways to interpret Scripture. There's the allegorical method. Then there's a what it means to me method. The right way is carefully and normally. We want to be careful with language. We want to just deal with language in a normal way. Look, none of you communicate with a code. You don't say, these are my words, but over here I've got the key. Like it's a puzzle. That actually these words don't mean what they actually say when they come out of my mouth or in my email. You have to go over here outside of these words to get the code to decipher what it... None of you... Who does that? You do that for fun when you, I don't know, type with symbol. My son was doing that the other day. I'm trying to type a paper with my son. Brown versus the Board of Education. And he has done something to my keyboard that when he types, symbols come up instead of the words. And I'm like, what are you doing? Anyway, we can talk about parenting things later, but we don't communicate that way. We communicate clearly just through words. So this is what it's all about, guys, and what's driving us is the nature of language. This is not something that you, when you think of hermeneutics, what I want to do is I want you to, when we're done thinking about hermeneutics over the next two times, I don't want you to walk out going, oh, that's just something over there in the corner that you know, egg-headed theologians and Bible scholar guys, this is what they do. And where that intersects my life, I'm not really sure. Listen, you need to understand that this is already inside of you because you're a communicator. And you depend on words meaning what they mean, and you put them in relationship to one another, and it's in a setting, and you, as you communicate as the author of your words, you expect people to not play with those words, to understand those words, and to let you be the one as the author to determine the meaning. That's what you want. That's what we all do with each other, and all we're doing is drawing attention to the obvious. Okay? That's all we're doing today, and the next time is we're drawing attention to the obvious. It's called hermeneutics. It's a set of rules for interpreting Scripture. But before we talk about hermeneutics, we're going to talk about the pavement underneath our hermeneutics. These are the presuppositions. Questions? Thoughts?
Do people use hermeneutics
outside
of study of Scripture?
Probably in fields of study. I mean, in fact, I know they do.
So these rules apply to all texts.
Well, go ahead, Chad.
Can I address it? I do this all the time with historical documents. I'm a history teacher. So we take primary sources and say, okay, what is the author? Who's the author? What do they mean in this context? And we have to break down all of those things to be able to understand the documents and their original meaning.
Yeah.
It's really fun.
Now,
Does everybody do this?
No. In fact, we live in a day in postmodernism that we're in where the nature of language is under assault. But it is there is a massive hypocrisy to it. Massive hypocrisy. For instance, I'll give you, you know, outside of religion and into the political realm, how we as a country view our Constitution is a good example of where you have what we call like strict constructionists who view it and say, no, we need to take the words and evaluate what the authors, what the authors of the Constitution meant. And then you have others who are far more liberal in their approach to it, and that, no, it doesn't mean that. We have to apply from our setting what it means. And so now the nature of words and their meaning are under assault. Except when what?
When you speak.
When I speak. Then you better treat my words in the relationship to one another and based on the context of what I said. But I can assault any document that I just don't want to deal with. I don't want it to mean that anymore. I want it to mean what I want it to mean, and you better treat my words in a different way than I'm treating that document. It is absolute hypocrisy.
And it is the easiest thing to shoot down today in postmodernism. You may look at it and hear somebody talking about, well, it doesn't mean that because of this situation today, that whatever. Look, you just say, but you don't live that way. You would never want me to treat your words that way. You understand? So does everybody do it this way? No, but everybody lives by this. Everybody lives by it. And you can point out the hypocrisy and help people actually understand. You'll end a conversation very quickly, or you'll end a debate really quickly about, well, wait a minute, what you're trying to do to that document, is that what you would want me to do with your words right now? That I would assign new meaning to what you're saying to me right now? That I can't really know what your intent is as an author who's speaking to me right now, and so I'll just have to take from my own kind of paradigm and apply what I think you mean? Is that what you would want me to do? And that person would say, absolutely not. Don't do that. And then you can just say, well, then why don't you extend the same courtesy to this author? Okay? So we all live by this as humans. And it's built into who we are. God made us in his image. There's something tied here to his image as well. He's the communicator. The word became flesh. And here we are as communicators. So as we talk about a literal grammatical historical, or the words and their relationship to each other and their historical setting, here are the presuppositions that are underneath, 1 through 5 with us, okay, on the first page. Number one, the Bible is God's written revelation to man, and thus the 66 books of the Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit constitute the plenary, inspired equally in all parts, Word of God. The word plenary means complete in all respects. It means unlimited. It means full. So the words that have been given to us by the Holy Spirit constitute the fullness of the Word of God. We have everything we need. Fully inspired in every part, complete in all respects, unlimited. Now I want to take you to a few passages. We'll just read through them because I want you to see the Holy Spirit's role, okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 first, verse 7. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on each of these, but just want you to, these would be passages for you to come back and maybe spend some more time on your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. We're very familiar with the first part of chapter 2 when Paul says, but when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. A lot of times we stop there. Just go down to verse 7. But Paul says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So God is speaking, or Paul is speaking something that is that God predestined before the ages. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen or ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Now, why is the Spirit involved in revealing to us what God wants to reveal to us? Well, the Spirit, verse 10, searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So, here, the Son is the Word, the Spirit is the one who searches for the thoughts and the intents of God, and they work together, and God's meaning comes out. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but that Spirit who's from God. So that what? If He knows what God is thinking, and we receive Him, why did we receive Him? So that we can be, we may know the things freely given to us by God. We don't have the Spirit of the world. The Spirit of the world doesn't know what God thinks. We have the Spirit of God who knows what God thinks. Which things we also speak, Paul says, as an apostle, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words and so forth. A natural man doesn't get this. So here's the role of the Spirit bringing words to bear on the human race, God's thinking on the human race. Go back to John 16. Look at another passage on the role of the Spirit in bringing God's Word to us. John 16, verses 12 to 13. Last night of Jesus with His disciples, that's the setting. In chapter 16, verse 12, He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, so now He is the one who's concerned with truth. So He knows the thoughts of God, and that's all truth. The Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you. And who's the you there? What's the historical setting? All Christians everywhere, right? Is that who Jesus is talking to? Who's Jesus talking to? The 12 or the 11 at this point, right? So this is something specific to them. He will guide you, disciples, into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, He will take of Mine, and He will disclose it to you or reveal it to you. So this is what's really important to understand is that the Spirit, Jesus promised, is that the Spirit is going to come and guide them to know the truth of God. Now, does the Spirit illuminate us, all Christians, to understand God's Word? Yes, but that's not what's being taught here. You'd have to go back to 1 Corinthians 2, I think, to get that. Let's go to another one, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. What's the role of the Spirit in regards to the Bible? 2 Peter 1, verse 20, Peter says, "But know this first of all." Know what? "That no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." So, prophecy of Scripture, the prophesying of Scripture, is not from one's own interpretation. So no prophet ever said, "You know what I think this means? I think what this means is, boom, here's God's word." Prophecy did not, the prophecy of Scripture did not come from the prophet. And he even expands on that in verse 21. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." Scripture does not come from the will of man. But, so then where does it come from? "But men spoke from God." When did these men speak from God? When they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of holiness comes alongside these men, picks them up, carries them along, and they spoke from God. So this is the role of the Spirit in bringing the Bible to us. The Bible is God's written revelation to man, and thus the 66 books of the Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit constitute the plenary, inspired equally in all parts, Word of God. Okay, we're not studying the Constitution. We're not studying other historical documents. We are studying the most important historical document ever written, one that is flawless, that the Spirit of God brought to us. Number two, another presupposition. The Word of God is an objective propositional revelation. These are the very words of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Corinthians 2:13. The Spirit guides us to know all things. We received Him. So the Word of God is an objective propositional revelation verbally inspired in every word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, is breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. As an objective propositional revelation, it is absolutely inerrant. What inerrant means, it is free from error. Inerrant means free from error. In the original documents, that's an important phrase. Guys, we don't, you know, we don't have the original documents. What Paul and his amanuensis scratched on, we don't have those. And it's a good thing we don't have those, because there'd be a lot of wars over those things, right? But copyists come down and they copy and they copy and they copy, and as they copy and they are not inspired copyists, they make errors, grammatically speaking. So we have some errors in our copies. A great example is the difference between the King James Version and our version, that we've, you know, the NAS and the ESV and NIV. And this could take us into a whole other dimension of conversation that we could have that's alongside hermeneutics in terms of, you know, textual families that we follow, you know, manuscripts that we follow. But I tell you what, in regards to the New Testament alone, the Old Testament is true as well. There is no other document in human history that has the kind of support underneath it from manuscripts early on. I mean, the way that we, nobody in a university anymore questions whether or not we actually have Homer's original words. The Odyssey, the Iliad, nobody doubts that. And yet there are 600 years gap between when he wrote and the first time that we actually find a copy. But nobody doubts that. In the New Testament, we have some copies now that are within a matter of a decade, 15 years from when the Apostle Paul lived. Oh, but those can't be true. We have 30,000 plus manuscript pieces of the New Testament. We have like only a few copies of some of Homer's stuff and other historical philosophers and writers. But nobody doubts those. But we have 30,000 collections, and no, this can't be the Word of God. This thing's so full of errors. Really? Well, we count on all kinds of documents, and we take them at their word in other settings, like philosophers' writings and whatnot. Kyle, question? Yeah, that's a good question. A manuscript could either be in Greek, it could be written in Latin, depending on when it was written, and it would be like either a whole book of the Bible, like Matthew, or it could be just a section, a piece. It might just be a few words. So what we have to do is we do not have whole copies, what we do in our language, but we don't have whole copies of whole books of the whole New Testament. So what we do is we take all of the pieces from a matter of the earliest ones that we can find. We put them together, and we have put together our Greek text. And so we have very reliable. We can test them off of each other. And you know, when copyists do make errors, there's actually a really well thought out approach to, okay, well, how do we discern if I've got this fragment of John 10:1-3, and I've got this fragment of John 10:1-3, but this one has a couple of extra words in it, and this one doesn't. What's really interesting to think about is what copyists did when they didn't understand a text, or if they thought it was kind of maybe a hard thought that they didn't know how to round out. A copyist never took words away. Copyists always what? Tried to add words to kind of smooth out the meaning. And so the logic is, go with the one that's the harder reading, because no copyist ever took words out, always added words. And so we have multiple copies to be able to measure off one another. Guys, you have every reason to be fully confident in this book, beyond any other historical document ever written. And in fact, the only way to account for why there is such a massive volume of manuscripts for both Old Testament and New Testament, but massive volume, the only way to account for it, I think, is that God preserved this book in a unique way that God has not preserved any other book, any other writing of any other man at any time. This book has an attestation to it from manuscript evidence that no other book has. It is the only explanation can be God preserving his word through generations. He decided to not preserve the original documents. I'm not really sure why, but in his, well, we probably have good, some ideas why. Again, we'd probably be in battle a lot over those original documents. So, where were we at? Oh, in the second line of number two. The Word of God is an objective propositional revelation, verbally inspired in every word, absolutely inerrant, meaning free from error in the original documents. Infallible, that word means incapable of erring. It doesn't have the ability to err, and it is God-breathed. And we teach the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. There it is, words in their relationship to one another in its historical context, which affirms the belief that the opening chapters of Genesis present creation in six literal days. We have a whole series on that, Genesis 1 to 3. If you were not here for that, you can go on our website and listen to that. But we actually believe that the Bible, or that the Bible teaches that creation was a six-day, literal six-day event from God, because that's what the words say. We'll talk more about that later. Number three, the Bible constitutes the only infallible rule of faith and practice. That's a presupposition. In other words, the Bible constitutes the only incapable of erring rule. These words are incapable of erring in regards to telling you what to believe and how to live your life, faith and practice. These are incapable of erring in regards to telling you what to believe. They are incapable of error in terms of telling you how you should practice what you live, what you believe out in your life, okay? Infallible. I want to encourage you with number three to really take time and go through each of those verses. Matthew 5:18, Jesus says, "Not the smallest stroke of the law shall pass until everything is accomplished." Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away." John 10:35 says, "The scripture cannot be broken." Jesus said that. 16:12-13, we looked at that one. The Holy Spirit speaks what he hears and he guides into all truth, not partial truth, not most of the truth. John 17:17, Jesus' prayer is, "Sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth." 1 Corinthians 2:13 talks about that we're not taught with human words, but with the Spirit. By the Spirit we're taught. Skip 2 Timothy 3:15-17 for a moment. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is powerful and it's penetrative. It's able to judge the heart of man. And we saw 2 Peter 1:20-21, God did not leave prophecy up to the prophet to determine. Now, I want you to go to 2 Timothy 3, and I want you to see there. Yes, Chad.
So in each, not in each, but in several of these, it talks about, it uses a different word. So you got law.
Good.
In the second Peter, it's got prophet, prophecy, and
yeah.
In another one, it was scripture.
Yes.
So when it says prophecy here in second Peter, but no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, is that only the Old Testament prophets?
Yeah.
Is that only applied there, or can I take that and say that's talking about the whole Bible?
I think you can take it as the whole Bible. And Moses was considered a prophet, and he wrote the Pentateuch. Paul, in, is it 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, refers to the whole Old Testament as law.
Okay.
So wait, I thought it was law and prophets. So, I mean, these words, and even like as we've gone through Psalm 119 through the year, you've seen how there's a range of synonyms for God's word. And so I think, yeah, this is the act of the Spirit, whether it be Moses who's going to give regulations in Leviticus, or whether it's Isaiah who's going to say something about a coming nation that hasn't even come on the scene yet, and be predictive in some ways. It's both a prophecy of Scripture.
Okay.
Yeah. 2 Timothy 3. We all know verse 16 and 17, right? Great. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What is all Scripture there? What's on Paul's mind? What do you think? What comes to your mind? He's writing in the first century. This is the end of his life. It's AD 64-ish. What's on his mind when he says all Scripture?
Old Testament.
Old Testament, right? Great. Old Testament. Back up to verse 10. And I want to show you something. He's writing to Timothy. He says, now, Timothy, you followed the Old Testament. What does he say? You followed my teaching. Who's Paul? He's the Apostle Paul. What was revealed to Paul? The mystery. What was the primary mystery? That Gentiles would be alongside Jews believing in Messiah in a brand new body of people called the church. That was a mystery that had never been revealed before in the Old Testament. So he says, you followed my teaching. You also followed my conduct, my purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Anyway, now back to my original point. You, however, continue in the things you have learned because you followed my teaching, the apostle's teaching, the apostle Paul's teaching. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, the apostle. And, okay, so here's the first group. You followed my teaching, and you know you've learned this from me. And what? Verse 15? From childhood you have known what? What's it say? The sacred writings. What are those sacred writings? That is the Old Testament. So what is he appealing to to Timothy? You've known two sets of things. You followed my teaching. And that's not to say that Paul never taught the Old Testament, because obviously he did. But he has teaching as an apostle. And, Timothy, you also have those sacred scriptures, those sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, all scripture. What does he mean? Does he mean the Old Testament? Yep, he means the Old Testament. Is that all he means? He means also apostolic teaching. All teaching is inspired by God. Did Paul know he was writing Scripture? I think he did. I think he knew exactly how else could he say the mystery has been revealed to the New Testament apostles and prophets? How would he know that other than he was told, teach this? Go over to 2 Peter. I'll show you another one. Did Peter know what was going on? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember, what should you remember? Here we go, watch this. The words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. What's that? It's the Old Testament. And you should remember what? The commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles. Did Peter know what he was doing? I think Peter knew he was writing Scripture. And he is telling the church, hold to these things. I'm going to remind you of these two. He puts them on equal par. In fact, how equal? We all know this. Look over at chapter 3, verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. What did he do with Paul's writings? He put them on the same par as what? the rest of the Scriptures. Did Peter know Paul was writing Scripture? Yes, he also knew that he himself was writing Scripture. He put them on the same level. So, I think you can see that the New Testament writers knew what they were doing. I think they testify that they knew what they were doing. It wasn't just, hey, you know what, this is a good idea. We should write this down and circulate these around and pass them around. No. They were, how else was the church going to know? Where were you going to where were you going to teach elders and deacons from the Old Testament?
Where were you going to teach church discipline in the Old Testament?
Where were you going to teach how communion from the Old Testament? Where were you going to teach believers' baptism in the Great Commission? Where were you going to teach that from the Old Testament? There needed to be what? More revelation. And God gave it to the church through the New Testament apostles and prophets, the New Testament prophets that came. And we have that, and they knew what they were doing. And it is infallible for us. It's the only rule of faith. There is no other rule of faith. There's no other guide for faith, what you should believe, and there's no other guide for us of what we should, how we should live. Number four, God spoke in his written word by a process of dual authorship. We talked about this in 2 Peter 1. The Holy Spirit so superintended the human authors that through their individual personalities and different styles of writing, they composed and recorded God's word to man and without error in the whole or in the part. We already talked about that a little bit. Number five, while there may be several applications of any given passage of Scripture, there is but one true interpretation. Guys, that's huge. Number five is huge. We'll talk about this next time more. There may be several applications, or you might even put the word implications from Scripture, but there's only one interpretation. Tie with the word interpretation, tie the word meaning. Okay, tie the word meaning. There's only one meaning. The meaning of Scripture is to be found as one diligently applies the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation under the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Listen, you can follow LGH, literal, grammatical, historical, but if you're not relying on the Spirit of God to also illuminate you, to help bring to light what the Scriptures mean, he's the one who knows the thoughts of God. You need his help. You'll never come to the meaning of the text. It is a responsibility of believers to ascertain carefully that one true intent of the author and the meaning of Scripture, recognizing that proper application is binding on all generations. Yet the truth of Scripture stands in judgment of men, never do we stand in judgment of it. Look, let me give you an example.
When Moses gave Mosaic Law to the, when he gave it to Israel, it was intended to be carried out in the tent. The worship prescriptions were intended to be carried out in the tent, in the tabernacle, right? And so as they are doing that, that was the meaning, that was the intent, that was the application. They applied it there. Well, guess what happened when they went into exile? What happened when they went into exile? No tabernacle, no temple. So what were they supposed to do? Did the meaning of Moses change? No. But what did change? How they were going, the implications of that on them in exile. They couldn't apply it the way that it was, but they still bound themselves, because they were still under Mosaic Law at the time, to try to figure out what the implication was going to be for them, and so forth. So, you know, applications can be adjusted, implications can be adjusted, but there's always, what never changes? Okay? If you write down anywhere on your paper, write down meaning and application. Meaning never changes. Application, implications, that's why I like the word implications better than actually application. I don't want to apply Mosaic Law to my life. I want to know what the implications are for my life as a Christian. But I don't want to apply it in the sense that I obey it because it was not given to me. And we can talk more about Mosaic Law and our relationship to that another time. But meaning never changes, but application and implications do adjust and change. Okay? All right. Any thoughts or questions, guys, from those presuppositions that are underneath our hermeneutic?
Okay. Well, what I'll do is we'll save the rest for next time, okay? We'll work through pages 2 through 8 or whatever it is for you, 2 through 9 or 7, I forget. But we'll do that. Let me pray, and we'll wrap things up, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. We're so grateful for you and what you have accomplished for us, and the way that you have preserved this awesome text of Scripture for us, all of them for us. And pray, Lord, that you would only boost and build our confidence in your word so that we can follow you and know you and love you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, thank you so much.